heading back into lockdown. Return to exile. Exile is the theme of our, is the theme today. It sounded like such a great idea at the time. When we head into, heading into these 7 days, tomorrow comes and a lot of us will be heading back to school or to uni or to work, maybe doing some work online and stuff like that, everything online. I think mostly of my darling wife, Sarah, who is a prep teacher. And she will be, this time tomorrow, she will be on Microsoft Teams or Zoom or some online thing, and she will be doing online classes with her preppies. I remember the very first time I saw her at the beginning of lockdown last year, and she's got her first lesson. I'm standing on the other side of the room just watching in awe as she had 25 minutes on how to use the mute button. And it was fantastic. The fact she didn't swear or scream or throw the computer out the window was a miracle to behold. So I don't know how you're handling it's going back into 7 days, but God bless all of you as we push into this space. And again, I might think it's a strange thing to have a sermon series now called Return from Exile, but again, I think it's actually a really important theme in Scripture that works its way all the way through from Genesis to the climactic chapters of Revelation. This idea of exile, of challenge, of suffering, of trial, is actually a really mission critical theme all the way through Scripture, but it's also a mission critical theme in our lives. So I don't know what you're experiencing in life right now, but I think this theme is profoundly important and profoundly helpful for us as we navigate the challenges and opportunities of our lives. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want to pivot out from last week we were looking at Haggai. I want to go back, literally return into exile. I want to look at the book of Daniel. And so if you've got a Bible with you, would you open up to Daniel chapter 1? Probably one of the most famous books ever written, certainly one of the most famous books in the Old Testament with some of the most famous stories, and yet this incredibly challenging experience that Daniel and his young friends, as they were deported, as they were refugees into one of the most brutal empires that history's ever known, the Babylonians. What is happening to them in Daniel chapter 1 is incredibly helpful for us. So if you've got your Bible with you, Daniel chapter 1 verse 1, let's just read for a lot of us will be incredibly relevant words, or incredibly familiar words. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And the language here of the Babylonians, as they have overthrown the Assyrian Empire, and then they now want to declare war on Egypt. But to get to Egypt, they have to go straight through the land of Judah and straight through the city of Jerusalem. And so they lay siege, this incredibly violent language, as they invade Judah and they blockade and then invade the city of Jerusalem itself. And then they take everything that they can get their hands on out of the temple, and they take it into, my trusty NIV calls it, into Babylonia. Literally, it's the land of Shinar. It was the place where the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis chapter 11, was built. And so you've got God's people, and yes, Jehoiakim, this puppet king, but you've got God's people are being subject to such incredible violence and suffering, but also judgment on them as Babylon invades. And Babylon's not just a city. Babylon's not just an empire. Babylon, all the way through Scripture, is a metaphor. Babylon is a symbol of not just a resistance to God and not just driving ambition, but of living apart from God and living in open rebellion to God. And so this couldn't be any more cataclysmic for the people of Judah as Babylon invades them. Babylon was the world's only superpower. The capital city was the largest city in the world of its time. There were walls around this incredible city of Babylon that were 25 meters thick and were 100 meters high. That's 15 times taller than the Great Wall of China. The only way you could get in, or the main way that you would enter the place, was through the Ishtar Gate, which was this incredibly imposing structure dedicated to the goddesses of God, of war, and of love. And you would move in through that gate, and it was emblazoned with these incredibly brilliant blue tiles that had all of the most beautiful artwork from all of those glorious artists of the Babylonian Empire on it. But even that Ishtar Gate wasn't the most imposing part of the city of Babylon. It was the ziggurat, this towered tower, this stepped tower called the Temple of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. It was the closest thing in the ancient world to a skyscraper. And so this empire, this city, but really this embodiment of everything that opposes and rebels against God, invades God's people, invades God's capital, and then drags everybody back to the great and awful city of Babylon. And it says here that the articles from the temple of God were taken to Babylon and put in the temple of their God. And it strikes this really tragic and conflicted tone as this first chapter of Daniel's book opens up, because it says on the one hand that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim over to the Babylonians, but the articles were taken. And back then, wars were not just about nations against nations. Wars were gods against gods. And so there's this, yes, God did this, but somehow it feels like God has been, the God of Israel has been defeated. And so there's this conflicted and painful tone that sets up the opening verses here as Daniel starts to describe what it was like to live in exile. Verse 3 continues and says this: "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace." What a description of these teenagers. It seems that they would have been around about the age of 14 and 15. And the description here is, on one hand, you just hate them because they're so amazing. But we would use the language, these were the most high potential young people in the nation of Judah. And they were taken into the and prepared for the king's service. It continues and says, he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. So they were to be taught and they were to be trained. And not just through a seminar or an event or a conference. They were to be trained and taught and socially engineered for 3 long years. It was a process, history tells us. It was a process that the Babylonians had designed, not just to teach people about literature and language and the history of the Babylonians. It was a system designed to turn people into Babylonians. It was designed to erode their allegiance to any family or to any history or to any community that they had known in the past. And it was designed to cause them to align themselves with this awful, brutal, totalitarian regime. And verse 6 continues and says this: "Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And so with all of the young people, all of the intelligentsia, all of the young royals and the young nobles who were brought into the city and to the state and to the regime of the Babylonians, there are these four key young people who will feature heavily in this book of Daniel. And through no fault of their own, they hadn't participated in the rebellion of Israel against God, where generation after generation, despite warning after warning after warning from the prophets, God had brought his judgment. But these young people, these teenagers, they had every right to expect that they had their whole life to live ahead of them. And yet one day the Babylonians arrived and their lives were never the same again. They would now live their lives, the rest of their lives, deported into a world that they did not know, that they were aliens in, and in a regime where they were refugees, where they were stateless people. And it says here that they were given new names. This process was not just enculturation and education. This process was where they were stripped of any sense of identity and uniqueness and any sense of community that they had with their families and with their history. In all likelihood, these young men would have been castrated. A process designed to protect the king's harem, but also to irrevocably sever any ties that these young men had with their ancient people. And verse 8 then says this, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way." Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told him, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you and look worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." It's interesting, right in the middle of everything that's going on here, and the trauma and the and I would have thought the despair and the confusion that's going on in these four young guys, Daniel, in this moment, despite everything that's going on, despite whether how much he understands, whether he feels like he's being dealt with unfairly, he still has this capacity to find God at work no matter what is going on. It's a really interesting principle that turns up over and over again in the life and the ministry of Jesus. This verse 9, that God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Jesus would call a person like this, he would call them a person of peace. As he taught his disciples to look for signs where God's at work no matter what's going on, he would train his people to look through the lens of relationship. Who likes you? Who listens to you and who serves you? Who has your best interests at heart? Jesus would teach his disciples and they would teach theirs again and again. Look through the lens of relationship. Look through the relational pathways for the signs that God is already at work in your world, no matter what is going on. I love this capacity in Daniel. The storm clouds swirling. He doesn't know how this is going to end, and yet he still looks for where God might already be at work. Isn't that profoundly helpful? Isn't that profoundly hopeful? Because Daniel understands that God is not just at work in Israel. God is at work in Babylon. I was chatting to one of my friends just the week before last, and he, you know, we'd been talking through the idea of this person of peace principle, and he got really frustrated and really despondent and really despairing. He's going, I'm looking, but I can't seem to find anyone. And we were just chatting, well, who's got your best interests at heart? He chatted about a mate of his who's actually a business leader in the local community. And as we talked about his friend, he said, "Actually, he's got my best interest at heart." And I said, "Well, what are you going to do with that?" And he said, "Well, I might ask him to read the Bible with me. You know, I'm looking for someone to read the Bible with. I don't know whether you'd be interested." And he And he did it. And I said, what did your mate say? And he said, yeah, just so long as you're not trying to upsell me into heaven. And I said, well, what did you say to him when he said that? He said, well, that's not my job. That would be God's job. And his mate said, yeah, I'll sit and I'll start reading the Bible. So next week they start reading the Bible together. But even though he was confused by the whole principle, by the whole idea, he was still ready to look for what God is at work. And that's really characteristic all the way through this story of Daniel's life. It says in verse 8 that Daniel resolved not to defile himself. This word resolved is not the idea of just having good intentions or making a decision because I've made such a profound and deep and strong decision that somehow that's enough to change the course of my action or change the course of my life. This word resolve is all about having a plan that steps itself out in a simple process. So in the midst of everything else going on, Daniel could find where God was already at work. But what Daniel was also able to do, this young man, all of 14 or 15 years old, with everything hitting him time after time in this part of his life, he is able to simply step out of process where he is not defiled. Which on one hand carries this idea of not being infected or polluted. But really it carries this sense, this word defile carries this sense of not compromising, of not just fitting in with everybody else. It carries this sense of setting the tone rather than defaulting to what everybody else does. You know, I think that idea is, again, profoundly helpful for us. I'm the proud dad of four teenagers, and one of the key things I want to develop in them as they go through these teenage years and become adults and walk in the full purposes of God for their lives and cause other people to do the same. I want them to be people and young people who don't just fit in, but who stand out, who elevate the rooms that they walk into and bring the best out in their friends and not just fit in with the crowd or call people to just hit the middle of the road. I'm so incredibly impacted by Daniel's example in all of this. And then verse 11 continues, and we know the story, but it's so profound. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed, so the person of peace gets one of his key guys and puts him over these four young men. He likes him. He listens to him. He serves him. So the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. And so he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables, literally a plant-based diet instead. And to these four young men, and here the language is you can't read this without thinking of what God did to Joseph and did for Joseph and did through Joseph in the book of Genesis as he faced trauma after trauma, challenge after challenge, setback after setback, and yet God was with him in that. Verse 17, to these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. It's a slightly confronting language. They did so well that they were amongst the best magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. Again, it was not just that they were living in this fortress trying to resist the enemy and, you know, with a big moat, and they're just trying to be distinct but separate and have nothing to do with. No. God blessed them to be able to live lives for him and to be able to set the tone and change the kind of world that they were living in. I find it fascinating here, just as an aside, the word Nebuchadnezzar in verse 18. And Daniel does this over and over and over again as he's writing this book, but he misspells Nebuchadnezzar, like the most feared tyrant in the whole world. He consistently misspells his name. In fact, he consistently misspells all of the Babylonian names in the book of Daniel and never ever refers to himself as Belteshazzar, never refers to himself by his Babylonian name. He always refers to himself as Daniel. It's almost this subtle way of him being civilly disobedient, of him being distinct, that he might be a part of this community and bring influence to this community, but he is defined by his relationship with his heavenly Father. And then this famous chapter finishes with these words in verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And that sets the time frame of this chapter at over 60 years. And on the one hand, it's awesome, because what it says is that whatever Nebuchadnezzar threw at Daniel, Daniel outlasted Nebuchadnezzar. And yet what it also says is this, that Daniel spent the rest of his life in exile. That Daniel died in exile. That Daniel never saw Jerusalem, the city of God, again. That Daniel never saw his homeland again. There are five cities in the world that claim to be the burial places of Daniel, and not one of them is Jerusalem. I find that profound. I find that shocking, but I find that important to hear. Because in this very first chapter of this, maybe one of the most famous books that's ever been written, you've got this idea that stands in almost like a headline over the rest of this book, this headline over every story and every incident and every episode that happens in this book, from the very first chapter to the last chapter of the book of Daniel. We need to understand that we read it in light of everything that happens here happens in exile. This idea of exile is an idea that works its way all the way through Scripture. And I find it fascinating, because everything in me sometimes, you know, the people I love the most, I want to insulate them from anything that resembles lockdown or exile or anything like that. I want to insulate them. And yet God never hides from the fact that exile is part of the fabric of life. At various points in Scripture, this dynamic of exile is described with different words. Maybe you're more familiar with them. The Bible talks about desert, about wilderness. The Bible talks about the refiner's fire. The Bible talks about testing and trial and temptation. The Bible talks about pruning and suffering. And then the Bible talks about the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe you're familiar with these dynamics in life by some more modern terms. If I could throw these words at you, disappointment or frustration or regret, hurt, despair or betrayal, failure or sorrow. The Bible never hides from these things in life, because they are a part of the fabric of life. You see, Daniel and his friends, they're heading into exile, but it's through no fault of their own. They can't say that they know exactly why they are being forced into exile. And then on top of that, they are being forced into service of the king. And then on top of that, they are being castrated, never to have children of their own at any point in their lives. And it's through no fault of their own. There's no solace in there, you know. And the Bible never hides from this. I think part of the reason for that is because what happens in the exile, what happens in the trial and the suffering, what happens in our failure causes us to grow and become the people that God dreams and longs for us to be. See, as I read the scriptures, God doesn't just want our compliance. He doesn't want us just to mindlessly do what he says. He wants us to obey. And obedience is very different from compliance. Obedience is doing what God asks us to do, doing what God says for us or commands us to do in a way that's consistent with who we are. We're children of the King. He's our Heavenly Father. And because our identity is established and defined by our relationship with him, we do what he says. And it's in doing what he says that we discover life and life to the full, where we're not just compliant, but God wants to grow in us character. He wants to grow in us competence in the various domains of our lives, in our parenting, in our being robust members of our families, in our workplace, in being leadership in the marketplace. Leadership roles in the community or the church community. He wants us to grow in character and in competence. And so often that is forged. That capacity is forged in exile, in challenge, in trial and temptation. I'm fascinated that Daniel and his friends are not excused from this because they're good boys. But I'm struck also that Jesus is not excused from this dynamic. Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Luke chapter 4 says that Jesus, filled with the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. It wasn't a pantomime with a preordained outcome. It was real temptation to what he was vulnerable to. But it says he returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. I think the message of Daniel chapter 1 and the message of Daniel's story and Daniel's book is don't underestimate, don't disrespect what God can do in your life and through your life, through the trial, through the desert, through the wilderness, through the valley of the shadow of death. So I just want to finish with three ideas. And it's not how to be happy in the exile. It's not return to the exile with singing and dancing. It's really three ideas that over and over again that I've seen in the 30, 40 years that I've been a believer, that I've seen it again and again in people's lives. I've seen it in John's and Pat's lives, where the challenge and the trial has actually caused them to live fuller in the purposes of God and cause others to do the same. I see three things over and over God always wanting to do in our lives in the midst of the exile. I see it in Daniel's story. I see it through almost every page of the scriptures. Three things. And I wonder with what you're facing right now, and I wouldn't presume to know what it is, but in the midst of maybe challenge and trial and exile, the three things: look for what God is wanting to do in you to cause you to live fuller, cause you to set the tone in the environments and the situations in which you find yourself. Three things. And the first one is this: he's wanting to build in you spiritual depth, where you have a deeper well to draw from in order to live and to lead, in order to make disciples who make disciples, in order to parent, in order to lead in the marketplace, in your workplace, to lead through lockdown. He wants to cause you to live with spiritual depth. It's so easy to live on empty. where we hit Friday or whatever the day of last day of your week is, but we hit the end of the week and we collapse. And when we do that, what we do is we get up to all manner of darkness and mischief. God doesn't call us to live or to lead on empty. He wants to cultivate spiritual depth in us. Look for opportunities to lean into God, to lean into His Word, to make room for the Holy Spirit in your life. And making room for the Holy Spirit usually requires one of two things: intimacy or risk. To spiritual depth. The second thing that God will be looking to develop in you and in me in a season of trial or exile is a capacity to sacrifice for a greater cause, for a greater good, to be able to live for more than just what is in front of us, to realize that in the face of temptation, that there's always more at stake, that when there are people around us, that actually there's opportunity to invest in them. That will require us to give, that will require us to invest, that will require us to go the second mile. But what it will require of us is sacrifice. And to live like that requires spiritual depth. So it's not one or two or three. God's wanting to develop all three of these things in us. So spiritual depth and sacrifice. And the third thing He is always looking to cultivate in us is the capacity to surrender. The capacity to surrender goes like this: Lord, whatever else you're going to say to me, whatever else you want to command me to do, you want to challenge me, you want me to invite into, you want me to step out of the boat, you want me to lean into, I just need you to know, before you say anything else, I need you to know the answer is yes. It's a posture of surrender. It's the surrender of control and the surrender to what God wants to do in our lives. I look at the example of Daniel and his three young friends who will always live in exile. I watch them cultivate these three things. And my challenge to you, my friends, my family, my tribe, my challenge to you today is look for these three things. You want to be a blessing to the people around you? You want to love the people closest to you? Cultivate these three things, even in the midst of exile, trial, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you that no matter what life throws at us, fair, unfair, just or unjust, that we can live the kind of lives where though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. I thank you that they are the words not of a perfect man, they are the words of a man after God's own heart who understands your ways. And so Lord, no matter what we are facing right now, grief, challenge, opportunity, trial or temptation, do your good work in us. Cultivate depth in us. Enlarge our capacity to sacrifice for people around us, and help us live with a relentless posture of surrender, I pray. In Jesus' name.